ask our younger folks to come up here briefly. I'm going to get a survey, find out. Parents can take notes of this. I'm doing you a favor right now so you can know how to allocate resources. What is your favorite day, ladies and gentlemen? What's your favorite day of the year? Anybody have a favorite day of the year?
Birthday.
Your birthday.
Mine is.
Yours is?
Mine is November.
Oh. Is there a particular day in November? Maybe. There's some days in November that are good days. Yeah? Can you think of one? Does anybody else put their birthday up there? It was one of their favorite days. Maybe not the favorite, but one of their favorite days. Anna, you like your birthday? I put it this way. Does anyone not like their birthday that's above a certain age? You like your birthday? Yes. Yes. Well, oh, yes. Go ahead.
I like the church day.
You like the church day, the Lord's Day. And it relates to what we're going to talk about here in worship. So pay attention later on. Yes. You like the church day too? Good, good. Now, what is something that y'all have on your birthday?
Presents.
You have presents. What is something else that folks bring out, Anna?
Cake.
Cake. Mm-hmm. That's a good part, isn't it? You like Christmas too? Yes, yes. We can have cakes at Christmas, I guess.
I love cake.
You love cake. We've taken it to a whole new level. I love cake too. Mary Antoinette. Yes, cake is good. Did cake make you born?
No.
Does something happen when you eat that cake that makes you become little and start your life all over again where you began?
No.
No. But cake is a wonderful way to celebrate your birthday. Yes.
I got a Spider-Man, and my Spider-Man came with a little bicycle.
Oh, yes. That's an also part of celebration. Right, that's a different sermon illustration. I will file that away. So on your birthday, y'all have cake. You have cake. And even though it doesn't make you a little baby having your very first birthday again, it does do something wonderful. It helps us celebrate and remember who you are, how special you are that God made you and gave us to you. We're going to talk about celebrating another day, celebrating another day with something that we eat. We're going to talk more about the Passover. But it's a lot like remembering your birthday with something good like a cake. That's it for this morning. Y'all can go back and sit with your parents or go to children's church. And either one, hear more about God's goodness to us. In case you didn't join us last Sunday, you missed, we're having a series, if you can call two Sundays a series, we're having a series on the sacraments. Last Sunday, we looked at baptism and how God has shown us who He is and establishing a relationship with us through baptism. And now, this morning, we're looking at the table, also called the Lord's Supper, communion, various things in the Christian tradition. And if you're here last Sunday, then this Sunday is sort of deja vu all over again. We are not going to spend the majority of our time in the New Testament. We're going to spend the majority of our time in the Old Testament. If you remember, the reason why we do that, well, it's manifold. There's so many reasons. But part of it is that Christ is in all of Scripture. Remember, we looked at Luke when he was walking after his resurrection with disciples, and he opened all the Scriptures, Moses, and the Psalms, and the prophets, and the law, and all of it. It's all there. He's in all of it. That doesn't mean that every word somehow points to Jesus, or every sentence somehow points to Jesus. But when we look at a context of a passage, of a story, that is pointing us to Christ. And Christ gives us, importantly, specifics about the feast that he institutes called the Lord's Supper. He goes on and instructs his apostles, and they give us instructions. But once again, most of what God wanted to communicate to us about this feast, he communicated already in the mass of scriptures that he had, that Christ had. And now, I'll remind you that reading the Bible in this manner, reading the Bible and realizing that God is revealing one step at a time from Genesis right on through to Christ, that he's revealing one step at a time his covenant, that will not save your soul. Be clear about that. That's not going to justify you before the Almighty, but it will save you. It will save you heartache. It will save you frustration. It will, in fact, help you grow and flourish. As we noted last week, when we look at the Bible this way, the way our Lord and Savior opened it, it will cause our hearts to burn in a good way, being enlivened, being inflamed. And so we're turning here to the Passover. We're turning here to Exodus 12 to find out more about the Lord's Supper, because most of what he said to us about this meal, he's already told us. Christ, again, says a little, but he says a lot more with where he puts the Lord's Supper. He puts it right in the middle of the Passover meal, the Passover evening, and right in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's particularly to the Passover that we've turned this morning. Now, some of you may be completely unfamiliar, and that's fine. That's why we pause periodically to open the scriptures and examine them in reference to the sacraments. Some of y'all may be unfamiliar with the Passover. The Passover was the night that we read about that the Lord passed through the land of Egypt where his people were enslaved. And he struck down all the firstborn, both man and animal. The Egyptians, their representative head, Pharaoh, had refused to release them from their bondage of slavery. And finally, after many, many disciplines and corrections and promptings, the Lord says, I'm going to strike down all the firstborn, man and animal, to execute judgment on the Egyptians and the so-called gods of the Egyptians. It's the night in which the Lord saw the blood of a lamb on the homes of his people, and instead of taking the life of their firstborn, instead he passed over them and set them free from their slavery. The Lord said, this is a day, the Passover, you are to commemorate for the generations that come, for the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Israel, God's people, the covenant community, literally could not forget, unless you're really particularly forgetful, could not forget this event because God began a whole new calendar year around it based on that. God said to Moses and Aaron, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. That is something as radical as if we stopped and said July 4th, July, that's the new year going on right now. God wanted to make a point by establishing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year on the 10th day of the first month, God's people were to begin to remember and celebrate the Passover. Each man was to select a lamb, a one-year-old male, without blemish. And you can imagine going through that lamb and looking at it and examining it to try to find a blemish, to make sure that it was pure and spotless. And then on the 14th day of that month, the lamb would be killed, but its bones would not be broken. The lamb would be the centerpiece of the ceremonial meal. And before the Passover, God instructed his people with instructions given in Egypt that this would be a lasting command to them and to their descendants. Not ceasing when they reached the promised land, not ceasing with that generation. God said, when children ask, as children are wont to do about such things, why do we do this? Parents were to respond, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. God commanded a Passover celebration forever so that his people would remember what God had done, how God had brought them out of slavery and out of death. Some of you may have marriage anniversaries. If not, you're familiar with marriage anniversaries. You don't have to answer this. You don't have to stand up or raise hands. Did any of you thaw your wedding cake from that on that first anniversary? Did you save a little chunk, freeze it, thaw it, eat it? I see some heads nodding. Again, you don't have to be too demonstrative, but we're familiar with that. Not everybody does that, right? Now, what happened with that when you ate that? Again, like with a birthday cake, did it make you married all over again? Did somehow the church and the minister and everything just magically pop up and appear? No. I want to hear about it if it did, but that's not what happened, right? Maybe it was perhaps not as exciting at that moment, right? But nothing magical happened there in the sense of bringing forth something that had happened before. No, that's not what happened. But did it actually go in your mouth and fill your stomach? Did it maybe give you indigestion because it's a year old and it's been in the freezer? Maybe indigestion, right? But you really ate and you really were nourished by that cake. But here's the more important question. Did it really fill your soul? Did it not just have a physical effect, but did it have a spiritual effect? And just as we look back, perhaps at an anniversary or a birthday, God is establishing a feast, a meal, a covenant establishment with his people to remind them. Now, it wasn't just a meal on one night of one day that he ordained. The Passover meal began this feast of the unleavened bread, which was a lasting, again, event for generations to come. In that first month of the year, God's people were to eat bread without yeast for a whole entire week, beginning with the Passover. And why is this? Moses tells us later in Deuteronomy, 7 days you shall eat it, the Passover bread, unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. That affliction was so great that there was no time to delay and even baking bread to give them life on the journey. There was no time to do that. God wanted his people not just to take one meal on one evening of one day, but a whole week to remember this. Not just for that generation, but forever and ever and all the generations. Not just in that place or in the wilderness, but even into the promised land, all places. Now in the Gospels, we do see a little bit more turning back to the words of Christ. We find himself teaching about himself during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That would have been, maybe not to us, but a blazing sign to all of his fellow Jews. Huge. Now, you're saying these things. I'm going to let the Lord speak for himself in a moment. You're saying these things in the midst of this feast. Listen to our Lord and Savior's words. He said to them, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." The Jews said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the man, of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. At the Passover, at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you've just heard it, Jesus Christ puts himself smack in the middle of that as the bread. As the bread. He says, take and eat, this is my body. But Jesus Christ did not stop there. That is significant. That is powerful. That instructs us and references us back to the feast of the Passover and many feasts. But he didn't stop there. He didn't simply stop by saying his body was the bread of the Passover, of the unleavened bread. His body, in his body, and in his life, Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He was the Passover lamb, perfect and without blemish. The author of Hebrews reminds us by writing, he was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. Jesus was examined. Think back about that father examining that lamb before it was killed, going through the wool, looking for the blemishes. Jesus Christ was examined. Three different courts. The Sanhedrin looked and looked and looked to bring a charge against him for which they could execute him, and they found nothing. And Herod and Pilate examined him. Nothing. He was the Passover lamb, perfect and without blemish. He was the Passover lamb that had not a bone broken. This is what we read from the scriptures. So that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. He died so that his blood might cover over and protect his people from death. Christ died. Again, the author of Hebrews tells us that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. John tells us that Jesus freed us by his blood, just as the blood of the first Passover lamb is what God used to free his people. The blood of Jesus was poured out, and judgment passes over all those who are now covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, before Jesus, God's people remembered what God did in Egypt through the Passover, and they also anticipated an even greater deliverance. The Passover meal and the anticipation found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There was one people, enslaved and incapable of breaking their bonds. Unless we get too far ahead of ourselves, wasn't it that the Israelites were a bunch of fantastic, righteous folks, and the Egyptians were a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners? They were simply God's people, the ones he chose to save. Scripture teaches us, and again, the Psalms 14, 53, there's not one, not one. There was one people, enslaved, incapable of freeing themselves. They were as good as dead, with no way to save themselves. And there was one perfect lamb. There was one perfect man. There was one lamb, one sacrifice, one deliverance. God's people didn't need to observe the Passover perpetually to keep slavery from creeping back in on them. That did it once and for all. There was one Christ, one crucifixion, one atonement for our sin. God's people do not need to observe or have another crucifixion perpetually to keep our slavery to sin at bay. You see, the Lord's Supper does not discard and throw away and put up on the shelf the Passover. The Lord's Supper is not something new in that sense. The Lord's Supper fulfills and completes the covenant sign of the Passover. The Lord's Supper is the final, superior form of the Passover. The Lord's Supper points to the final deliverance of God's people from sin and slavery and death. Another characteristic of the Passover was anticipation of the Messiah to whom it pointed, who had come to rule his people. And in the Lord's Supper, there is anticipation of the Messiah to whom it points, and that he will come and rule. And now there is even much more richness than this, of what he has done and what he will do. There's more than that. We don't have time to delve into all of it this morning. All that we see in the Passover and all we see elsewhere. See, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they were but one of many meals that God portrayed his everlasting covenant. One of many meals. And remember, from last week, God reveals his covenant step by step by step, more and more. We don't see it all at once. Last week, we didn't see everything about how God marks his covenant people just by looking at Adam or Noah, but also considering Abraham and David and Moses. And in the same way, we don't see everything about his covenant meal here in the Passover. It is elsewhere that we learn, for example, that there are good reasons for God's people not to partake of a covenant feast. We learn elsewhere, for example, that taking the meal is not what saves you, just like baptism is not what saves you. It's the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus that saves you. We learn that just because someone is not taking the meal, they can still be actually born again. When God sees them, he sees one of his children. Just because you're not taking the meal doesn't mean, especially when we think about our smallest covenant children here, just because they haven't come to the table doesn't mean that they're not regenerate. They're God's, and they very well may be his right now. That's entirely possible. This is all learned elsewhere. This is all learned elsewhere in the many meals that God gives to his people to signify his covenant. Most of all, though, they all point to this. Salvation is from the Lord who makes and keeps covenant. But still, there's that anticipation. There's that anticipation of the Passover. There's that now anticipation of the Lord's Supper, that the Messiah to whom it points will return to rule. This anticipation is one of the many ways the Lord's Supper nourishes us, actually and really. When we come to this table, we remember that Jesus is waiting to eat with his people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That meal won't point to anything. That will be it. Everything then will be done. But anticipation can only give one so much strength and nourishment. Anticipation at some point will leave us empty. The Lord's Supper is a way God strengthens us with his grace. There are other means of strengthening us. Some of y'all could rattle those off. There's other means. Reading and hearing the word. Preaching strengthens us and nourishes us. Prayer strengthens us and nourishes us. Being together with God's people, whether it's the Sabbath or another time, strengthens us and nourishes us. We don't simply pray once or twice a month and then be done with it. Today's the 1st and the 15th. Those are my prayer days. Done. We would not be nourished in that way. We don't just fellowship with believers once a season. Today is spring fellowship day, and then we'll have summer and fall and winter fellowship days, and that'll be it. That's all the fellowship I need. We certainly do not open our Bibles once a year. We don't do that. We come to the table every week because God has ordained in his wisdom and his knowledge that we cannot fully understand that this meal will strengthen and nourish and sustain us. We don't neglect any of those other ways that God builds up grace in us. We don't say, I'm only going to relegate it to a little time here and there. And so we don't relegate this meal to infrequency. But how does that work? It's not because of the bread or the wine. It's not because of that. The bread might not be good. The wine might not be good. It might not be your preference. The grape juice, if that's your conscience, may not be what you prefer. But it's not because of that. See, because at the Passover, it wasn't the literal blood of the Lamb that turned away from God, away from bringing judgment. Do we really think that we would have an almighty, omnipotent God if all you needed was the blood of a lamb to keep him away? That would be a puny and weak God. It was not the blood. He did not recoil from the blood. Oh, I'm scared of the blood. No, that's not it at all. It's not because of the minister. When we come to this table, it nourishes us and it strengthens us, not because of the minister. Just like at the Passover, it wasn't because of the father, the head of household, that he was somehow righteous and good and did a great job picking the lamb and really painted the doorposts nice. No, that's not what it is. It's not that person who makes the blood effective. What makes the Lord's Supper effective is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes ordinary food and ordinary drink and ordinary men without changing them and does something extraordinary. Extraordinary. Just like the Son took an ordinary body and did something extraordinary. Just like the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, took on an ordinary, frail body and did something that changed history in our lives. The Spirit causes us to remember Christ through physical elements. The Holy Spirit uses physical elements, a physical act. Same thing in baptism. The sacraments have that in consistency. The Holy Spirit uses physical, tangible things to mold us, to bring up memories in our hearts that then the Holy Spirit again uses to nourish us spiritually. This is what God does. This is precisely how our Creator works. He takes ordinary things and makes extraordinary. He took nothing. There was nothing. And he made everything that there is. This is exactly how God works in establishing covenant and just in his character. Great spiritual encouragement comes from meditating on this frequently, weekly. Meditating on, he takes nothing and makes everything. He takes the ordinary and makes the extraordinary. Is anything impossible with God? No. And when we come to the table, we consider that every 6 days, 7 days, we consider that. He makes extraordinary out of ordinary, life out of death. The Lord's Supper is a sermon on the power of God that you don't have to listen to, but that you can touch, that you can touch. Great spiritual encouragement comes through the Lord's Supper from meditating on God's faithfulness. He promised Adam and Eve. He established the covenant then. It's the same covenant now. He promised them a deliverer, one who would crush Satan and death. And here it is. He showed more to Noah. He showed more to Abraham. He showed even more to Moses and David. And here it is in Jesus Christ. He has been faithful to what he said he would do at the beginning. No wavering. No change, no change in our God. He is the faithful one. He kept that covenant promise he made. He was faithful to all the generations from then and between till now and generations to come. It is his faithfulness that we see at the table. And it's a sermon on faithfulness that you can taste. Great spiritual encouragement comes through the Lord's Supper from meditating and considering God's atoning sacrifice for our sins. God did not send a lamb or a scapegoat to take away our sins. He sent his son. He sent his son, his firstborn, to take away our sins. That's what he did. And it wasn't just any son. It was the son that was God that came to take away our sins. He didn't require our firstborn. He didn't require our lives as just as that would have been. He came himself and made that sacrifice. His precious son. He didn't leave it to a mere human, but the son became man. His body, not a bone, his body was broken for us. His blood, real blood, was poured out for us. This is not some ethereal, spiritual thing. A body was broken. Blood was shed for us in the culmination, fulfillment of God's gracious covenant. The Lord's Supper is a sermon on the atoning sacrifice of God for us, the essence of his relationship that he establishes with us, a sermon that you can smell and that you can see. Don't just hear what I'm saying, what Rob says, any sermon. Don't just hear and be encouraged and nourished. smell and see, touch and taste that God is good to his people. Take and eat and drink and be nourished now, for one day, he will return with the body that was broken, with the blood that was shed for us, and we'll smell him, and we'll see him, and we will taste him, and we will touch the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll touch him, and we won't have to remember anymore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know us better than we know ourselves. And you know that while we like reading your word and hearing your word, we know that while we like to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that while we like to bring our supplications and our desires and our complaints before you in prayer, that if you only gave us those things, because you know us so well, you know that we would not be nourished and strengthened and filled to glorify you and meet our full design and purpose. And so we praise you and we thank you that in this meal you have given us one more representation, one that is tangible. You are not just a God outside your creation dealing with us spiritually. Praise to you that you deal with us in all of our fullness, body and soul. We thank you that we get that reminder here at the table. We ask that you would allow us, through the power of the Spirit, to be nourished and then flourish and grow to your glory through this table. It's in your Son's name we ask. Amen. We're now going to stand and sing hymn.